In the scriptures this morning, we'll be in the book of Isaiah, specifically verses 10 through 12, as we delve into God's word and allow him to speak to our hearts today. We just come back from a glorious session with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that serve in churches all across our country. And there were two things that were very overwhelming. I'll share one at this point and one at the end of the message. When we arrived shortly after, we was down in the lobby, and the assistant to the director approached me, and his name is Todd, and he came over and greeted me, and he said, "Hey, I need a favor from you." And I said, "Well, if I can, I'll be glad to do it." He said, "At the banquet Tuesday night, they always have kind of a little more upscale time and a big banquet and everything." He said, "I'd like for you to do the invocation." And I said, "Well, I don't know if I'd be able to do that." I said, "But I can pray." And he kind of looked at me puzzled. I said, "You have to understand, I'm just a country boy." I said, "Invocation is something that the bigwigs do, but I will be glad to pray." So come Tuesday night, I'll have to admit, it's kind of nerve-wracking to be up in front of people that I admire so very much. And I comment to my wife many times, the longer I'm in this, I don't know how in the world I got in. These are just really some super men. So I get up to pray, and the Holy Spirit was just really in it. There was more amens in that 2 to 3 minute prayer than if you took the last 10, 15 years of my preaching altogether. And I don't know if you've noticed, I'm not one that begs for the amen. I have a good pastor friend that does that. Another pastor friend used to always say, "Do I have a witness? I'm not going to beg for it." But I was, if you want to use the word, invocating on their behalf to the throne of grace. But they lifted me up by their affirmation in the way they responded. Very overwhelming. I want to begin the message today with a quotation from R.T. Kendall, who was once the pastor of the Westminster Chapel in London. This quote captures the entire breadth of salvation of the Trinity. He says, "In regards to our salvation, God the Father thought it," and in quotation marks, "in eternity. Jesus Christ bought it," and in quotation marks, "by shedding his blood. And the Holy Spirit wrought it," and in quotation marks, "by convicting us of our sin and pointing us to the cross." God thought it, Jesus bought it, and the Holy Spirit wrought it. Captures it all. I want to open with prayer now. And then I want to take a considerable amount of time to present three observations about our text before reading that passage. Let us go to the throne of grace. Father, we come to you from a very busy week. And across this room, there are people who have had disappointments. There are people who have had great joys. There's people, Father, in this room that have grown apathetic and indifferent in their walk with you. There are people, possibly, dear Lord, in this room that have never come to grips with what you, our Father, gave to us by giving your Son. And so I pray that just as the Holy Spirit was so evident in that prayer, that your Holy Spirit would be evident as we explain your love for us and how deep that was, that you would crush your Son. I pray, Father, that you will bless these words and help us, as we just sung, to come near the cross. In Christ's name I pray, amen. The first observation that I want to share with you is actually the theme of the entire passage, going back to chapter 52, verse 13, all the way through the end of the 53rd chapter, and that is the two themes of suffering and then glory. When Jesus came alongside the two disciples making their way to Emmaus, he found them discouraged and sad and distraught. And this is what he said to them. He said, "Was it not necessary that the Christ," and when we say the Christ, for them, they were hearing the Messiah, "was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then it says that he began with Moses and the prophets, and he interpreted to them all the scriptures concerning himself. The author of Hebrews captures this same thought when he says, in chapter 1, verse 3, "After making purification for sins," the suffering, "he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high," the glory. John MacArthur writes these very important words that captures these themes. He writes, "It is impossible to understand the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ apart from these two categories. Together," he says, "they encompass the entire range of Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah." And then he says this, "But nowhere in the Old Testament do the twin themes of suffering and glory come together so clearly and with so much detail as here." I would like to share with you, before moving to the second observation, another beautiful passage of Scripture. And I want us all, as we hear these words, to capture the value that we as human beings have to have someone who gave himself for us. Peter writes these words in his first letter. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories." So Peter draws on these two themes, the suffering and then the glories. But here's the part I want us as human beings to capture. He goes on to say, "It was revealed to them," the prophets, "that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." And then he says this, "things into which angels long to look." The word that he used here literally is "stretched their necks." Now, why would angels do that? These are obviously the holy angels. It's because there's no salvation for the angels. They're probably looking down from heaven and going, "Wow, would you look at that? He saved that person, and he saved this person." And they stretch their necks at each occurrence that a person comes to Christ. but it required the suffering before the glory. Second observation is about who's speaking. When we began this series and was in chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, it is God the Father that is speaking. But when we come to chapter 53, verse 1, there's a transition, and it's actually the nation of Israel in the future looking back at what they had done to the Messiah. But when we come to verse 10, and I read these verses in just a moment, I want you to first of all think of those two themes, suffering, then glory. But I also want you to capture that it's now God the Father that is the focal point, not the nation of Israel. The third observation is twice in verse 10, there is a phrase that will formulate the outline for today's message. In verse 10, it says, the will of the Lord. And again, at the end of verse 10, the will of the Lord. I've outlined this portion of scripture like this. This is speaking about the reward of my servant. Rewarded first through the purposes of his Father's will. And we'll discover that the purpose for God's will for his Son was redemption for us. The second use, he was rewarded through the promises of the Father and his will. The word will here means delight, pleasure. Sometimes it's easy to think of a word like decree or, you know, predestined. And those words can not capture the emotion that is involved in the Father's will. His delight, his passion, his pleasure is to provide for us through Jesus Christ. Now, what we're going to read today is a hard pill to swallow for many people, especially those that openly declare that they're not believers. But unfortunately, there are people who have, as Jude talks about, snuck in unawares. And one such individual is a man named Brian McLaren. For many years, he pastored a church that had the word Bible as its middle name. But because he fell into the emergent church area, I had a person come into my office just gleaming about this book that he'd read by Brian McLaren, and he wanted to know, well, what I thought about Brian McLaren. I said, I have one word, heretic. And this is what Brian McLaren said in his book, The Story We Find Ourselves In. When he reads Isaiah 53, and it details what the Father did to the Son, he said, quote, this is divine child abuse. I think you can see why I referred to him as heretic. John Whitcomb, one of my teachers at Grace Theological Seminary, and he's still rolling, 94 years of age, lives over in the Indianapolis area. And he wrote a little booklet on this portion of scripture, and here's what he wrote. He says, this means, referencing the will of the Father, that Jesus was not a helpless victim of hostile circumstance, maneuvered by the hands of wicked men. He was not trapped in a situation over which he had no control. It was God's plan to crush him. It was not a victory for Satan or the wicked of this world. And the Apostle Peter, as he was preaching on that day of Pentecost, he referenced his audience, and he said this in Acts 2:23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He's pointing out that God was behind it. You acted it out, but it was God's pleasure to do so. One more quote before reading this passage of Scripture. Again, John MacArthur writes, "It was the outcome that pleased the Father, not the pain. His pleasure in crushing Jesus, putting him to grief, was not in the torment inflicted on his Son, but in the Son fulfilling his Father's purpose. God was pleased because the servant, my servant, your servant, sacrificed himself as a guilt offering. He gave his life for sinners." I know this is deep into the message. I told you it would be a long introduction. Would you please stand as we read these verses? Because we are indeed on holy ground. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes transgression for the transgressors." You may be seated. Let me share with you my approach for both of these major points. To borrow from the world of football, this is going to be right down the gut. It's going to be giving the ball to the running back and right through down the middle. There won't be anything fancy. There's no outline other than the fact that I'll be referencing the actual phrases that are found in this passage. He begins with this phrase, "to crush him." He was rewarded through the purposes of his Father. There's nine statements found in verses 10, 11, and 12. Then we're going to do the same thing for the second phrase, "the will of the Lord," in regards to him reigning. But these nine phrases, as we just kind of hand the ball off and go straight down the middle, heading towards the goal line, he begins with, "It was the will of the Father to crush him." It means to break into pieces, to bruise, to humble. This same word is used in the book of Job for a foundation that crumbles. I don't have very many apps on my phone. The Weather Channel is probably the main one. I'm one of them guys that likes to know what's going on, whether it's for my bike riding or gardening or whatever. I just want to know what the weather is. But one of the apps that I have on my phone is the television station from Huntington, West Virginia, because that was the station that we followed. And they've been having a lot of rain down that way too, and they showed an incredible, they caught it on video, this house literally crumbling. It had a basement, it had cement blocks, and all the water had damaged it, and it literally showed this house just going down. And next door to it, another house that was likewise damaged, the people were feverishly throwing their possessions out of the house before it collapsed. The Heavenly Father put his Son in such a position of being crushed that twice in this portion of Scripture, it says he was marred beyond human semblance. And then it says he was one as whom men hid their faces. He was crushed, destroyed. The next phrase in verse 10, he has put him to grief. Literally means an infirmity, a sickness. This word is used well over half of the times in the Old Testament for the sacrificial system. When an offering is made, it's on behalf of those people who have the infirmity of sin. In verse 10, a third phrase, his soul makes an offering for guilt. There's five different offerings in the Old Testament: burnt, grain, peace, sin, and guilt. It's the guilt offering that provides restitution. In this series, I've used this theological term that I'm very pleased to see has been retained in many of the translations. In the New Testament, the word propitiation. And that means that God is satisfied, his wrath has been satisfied by the death of his son. When a guilt offering is provided, it's to make restitution. It's to repair what has been damaged. And we're told here that Jesus was made like us to suffer for us to make restitution for our sins. The next phrase is the anguish of soul in verse 11, which means to labor or to toil. 20 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, this word is used for the labor of man under the sun. When we think of Jesus being on the cross and the anguish of soul or the laboring of the soul, it's easy to look at the asphyxiation. A person on the cross had to lift themselves up. That's why they had their feet on the a little plank at the bottom, because you would literally die if you couldn't lift yourself up. Eventually, the body is worn down to where they cannot lift themselves up, and basically you die of asphyxiation. That's how he died physically. But we have to understand that there was also the laboring or the anguish of soul to the point that he cried out to this Father that crushed him, my God, why have you forsaken me? Fifthly, in verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. The word iniquity here literally means perverseness and guilt. We are born that way. We inherit from Adam the sin, the perverseness, the propensity to do that which is wicked. Latent within us is this depraved soul that is capable of doing any sin. I've shared with you before a very good friend of mine from our last church, and he was helping me do some work around the house, and I don't know why this came up in the conversation, but he blurted out, he said, I just could never imagine you killing another person. And I said, well, you're wrong. I said, I could. Name any sin, and we are capable of doing it. We are that perverse. Sixthly, he poured out his soul to death in verse 12. The word poured out has the idea of making destitute to the point of being totally emptied. And that is what our Savior did for us upon the cross. He emptied himself completely. Next, we see in verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. Obviously, he had the thieves. But Christ died for people who murder, who are addicts, who are liars, who are blasphemers. The Apostle Paul was one such person. The Apostle Paul, if you read the early chapters of Acts, was responsible for much of the persecution. And reflecting back, Paul said this about himself. In 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. I think it would do us all well to not judge other people who do things we think are worse, but to realize we are the worst of sinners. There's no one in this room, there is no one in your life, there's no one at your job site, there's no one in your family that knows how wicked you are but you. The thoughts, the actions, the emotions that go so very far into sin. Next, we see in verse 12, he bore the sin of many. This is a reference to faults and grievances, and he took this upon himself. And no more beautiful description can be found than this verse that many of you have memorized, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, the Father, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Then he concludes with one more phrase, the ninth one. He makes intercession for the transgressors. When he cried out from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We need to turn that word they and say, for we do not know what we do. All of us are born into this world needing someone to be our advocate. When we get in difficulty with some legal issue, we turn to an attorney, an advocate. The literal word for that is someone who comes alongside on your behalf and speaks for you. And that is what Jesus does for us. He comes alongside as our advocate. And the author of Hebrews writes this, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that beautiful? Those who draw near to God through him. The will of the Father, his purpose, was to do all of these nine phrases in order to provide the redemption that we find in Jesus Christ. But the text goes on to say that the second will of the Lord is a promise to give to him reigning power over kingdoms. Here we see the suffering and now the glory that is given to my servant. A number of phrases as we did previously. Again, I'm just going to hand the ball off and we're going to go right down the middle. It works because it just says it. I don't have any fancy phrases here to describe this. Just borrowing the phrases. Beginning in verse 10, he will see his offspring. In other words, Jesus will have sons. In Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Numerously in the book of Hebrews, we are referred to as brothers. In Psalm 22, verse 30, it reads like this. This is beautiful. Posterity shall serve him. What's posterity mean? Offspring. There's going to be a family for this servant. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. The second phrase in verse 10 as well, he shall prolong his days. It means to draw out and to make long. This is not going to be the end. 3 days he would lie in the grave, but then the resurrection. And God the Father, though crushing him for the purpose of redemption, was going to prolong his days. Psalm 16 reads, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God the Father was providing here a promise prophetically 700 years before these events occurred that the grave, death, would not be the end. He will prolong his days. In verse 10 as well, he will prosper his hand. In other words, he will make an advancement, make him successful. One of the things that this church believes in, and I do as well, is that there will be, in the future, a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. We sometimes refer to the coming of Christ as pre-millennial. That's a reference to that 1,000 years. And in the book of Revelation, it says, they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Let me just ask this question. Who are the they? If you're a believer, I'm looking at them. All of us in Christ have a wonderful future because God's hand would prosper his son. The fourth phrase in verse 11, he shall see and be satisfied. The word here means to be fulfilled, to be sated, to be completely, there's just no more that could be put in. And when I think of those words in English and one word in Greek, it is finished. God was completely satisfied through the total, finished, complete work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews reads like this in chapter 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You see there that theme again, the two themes, suffering and then glory, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In verse 11, a forensic term is used here. Make many to be accounted righteous. It's the word we would use for to justify, to declare righteous. R.T. Kendall, borrowing from his writing on this portion of Scripture, says this, who are the many? Many and all can sometimes, he says, be used interchangeably. But if Jesus justified all, why are not all saved? And then he answers, because they do not believe. Jesus died for all, but the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Our faith must kick in, or there will be no justification. Then he adds one word, none. That's God's way. It's a beautiful way. It's a simple way, yet so profound that many are unwilling to humble themselves and to be declared righteous by faith through Jesus Christ as a gift. Then finally, in verse 12, he will divide him a portion with the many and divide the spoil. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about this and the work of Christ during that time that he was in the grave. And it says that when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And these gifts are experienced through the spiritual gifts that are given to each of us. The point of this second will of the Father is that there will be glory. There will be a time of reigning for Christ. And I conclude with these words. The message of the last strophe, remember there's five sections of three verses each. The message of this last strophe, verses 10 through 12, in this my servant song is clear. The Messiah will be exalted because of his substitutionary death for his people, both Israel and the Gentiles. This is what Paul was referencing in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He spoke of the suffering in the verses preceding, but there's going to be the glory. And those two themes run throughout this portion of Scripture. I don't know if I've ever preached a series that has had such richness. At my last long-term church, Northland Community Church in Michigan, the one series that people talked about more than any other, and I think you'll probably be amazed that this country boy could get this much out of one verse, but for the Christmas season, I started early that year in the month of November, and I preached eight messages on John 3:16. I just took each little phrase and exposed, and that was the one that people talked about more than any other. It would be my hope that when I'm gone from here, that perhaps this might be the passage that you talk about more than any other, because this is rich. I mean, this is why we're here, because of what he did for us. On the morning of May 29, 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary and Tenzin Norgay conquered Mount Everest. It's the highest peak in the world. I'm here to tell you that me, MacArthur, Kendall, Whitcomb, everybody that's ever approached this passage, we've not scaled to the top. I may have to preach this thing a dozen or more times before really getting it all. And I would urge you to think in terms of what more can you learn from this rich, beautiful passage. In John 20, John writes these words, and I'm going to come back and supplant and put Isaiah in here. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. It would be my thought that perhaps Isaiah did many more prophecies that go even further. But what we have here is such a high mountain that in our lifetime we'll never be able to ascend it. I shared with you at the beginning one of the two overwhelming moments. On Monday night, when we met that evening, there was in the morning and the evening, there's always a time of singing. And like you, they must test everybody before going into IPM. You have to be a good singer because they're good. And we sang a number of songs, but then they came to this song that we're going to close with. And I want to thank Ellen because I fired back an email and asked if we could swap out the song she had for this song. Because as I sang it, I thought, whoa, this is Isaiah 53, and it captures it all. And what I want to do now is I want to read the words, because sometimes when we sing it, we kind of glide over it because of the melody. On the screen, you'll have the words. Just follow with me as I read these words, and think of Isaiah 53 as I share these words. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns away His face. As wounds which mar the chosen one brings many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin on his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. Now we're going to close this service just a little bit different than we usually do. When you read the Psalms, a lot of the Psalms are prefaced with directions to the choir master. Bryce Henry happens to be our choir master, and I give him just a little heads up to hang loose, and he's kind of a loose kind of guy, so he'll flow with us here. I'm looking right now at the choir. You're the biggest choir that Bryce Henry has probably ever led. And I've watched him do the cantatas, and I mean, he can really get into it. I admire. I could just watch him forever because he's in his element, doing his thing, and you see God's pleasure in that. So I've asked him to come up here in just a moment, and you're going to stay seated until he gets up here, and then he's going to have you stand just like a choir, and then you're going to be responsive in this. And I've also asked Ellen and the other ladies, when we get to the third stanza, I will not boast in anything, to play that first line and then to drop out, and then we'll finish it with an a cappella. This is a beautiful song. Would you do this for me? Help me relive last Monday night, and let's thank the Lord for what He's done. Bryce, if you would come at this time.